Father, we thank you for what you have done. Lord, we would not be able to be here before you today, standing before you holy and blameless. That's an amazing thought, Lord, that we are here before you without fault. Those of us that have placed our trust in Christ Jesus for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ, and we thank you for the work of your Spirit, both of them you sent to help, to save us and to help us. And your Holy Spirit indwells your people here today and moves in us the way of the worship in the way you seek to be worshiped. Father, we think of the Lord's Prayer, and in that Lord's Prayer we say that your kingdom come and your will be done. And Father, we acknowledge to you today that that is not the way we live. Lord, we struggle so much with the battle of our own kingdom and our own will because of our sinfulness. And Lord, so often we live our time that you've gifted us on this earth for those purposes and those purposes alone. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that would not be the case for us that know Christ, that we would be about your will and about your kingdom. Lord, it's so often we worry about the things on this earth, and we worry about the trials and the tribulations and the unrest, the relational unrest throughout our world. And Father, we think of the division that we see and that we even participate in. Father, we pray that our purpose and our goals would be centered upon you and what you would have us do for your glory and for your honor and about building your kingdom. And Father, I thank you for this church here in Alkaloosa, South Carolina, in Clarendon County. Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you for how you've used this church and the people in this church to send out and to build up and to encourage others to proclaim the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in that area. Lord, I thank you so much that you love us and that you are a relational God, and that you make that known throughout all of Scripture. You go out of your way, Father, to show us how much you love us. And yet we question it because things don't go our way. Like a little child who questions his parents' love when they give him vegetables he doesn't like. Lord, we pray that you would grow us, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that you would grow us in the knowledge of your love for us, that we would know how deep and how long and how high and how wide your love is. Father, I pray that we would not only know your love, but that it would impact us, that we would care what you think, we would care what you say. Father, we pray that we would trust you with our lives because you loved us. Lord, you show us that you love us as a perfect heavenly Father. You show us in Christ how you love us as the perfect spouse. You show us through the Holy Spirit how you love us as the helper. You show us through your Scripture how you love us as the good shepherd and the King of kings. You show us how you love us as the creator. And yet, Lord, we walk these days and we don't meditate on that wonderful truth. Lord, we pray that we, your people, would know of your love and proclaim it to others who are hopeless. Father, I pray for this morning as we gather together. This is your day. It's not my day. It's not any person's day individually. This is your day that you've set aside. And we know all belongs to you. All that we have belongs to you. But Lord, we pray that we would honor you today in your worship and in how we speak about you around the table. Lord, when we take a nap, how we rest in the truths from your word. Lord, I pray for those here today. I don't know their struggles. I don't know them all very well. I thank you for allowing me to be a part of some of their lives throughout the years. But I do pray for them and pray for whatever they're struggling with. I pray that you would strengthen them physically, Lord. But more importantly, I pray that you'd strengthen them spiritually. Lord, whoever in this church that is ill and sick and that is shut in at home, I pray, Lord, I pray for them physically. I pray that they would know of your hand upon them. You would ease their pain and discomfort. And Lord, maybe remove it altogether. But I pray most of all for them spiritually. I pray that they would know the truths of Psalm 139, that they would know that you are intimately involved in their life. You know the words that they're going to speak before they speak it. You are with them. Your hand is upon them, not some crushing hand, but a loving, gentle hand guiding them. Lord, I pray that they would fix their eyes upon Christ Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith, and that you would encourage them, and they would proclaim great glory to you, whether it's to the caregivers, to the family members, to the doctors, to the nurses. Lord, that they would run this race and sprint to the end that you've written out for them. Father, as we gather today around your word, I pray that we would pay attention to it, that we would hear it as from coming from you and not some man in a gray suit. And Lord, that you would open our hearts to the truth and that you would encourage us in our faith. And maybe, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not saved, you would bring them to Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn to Psalm 22. And I'm going to read the entire Psalms. And sometimes I was kind of, should I shorten it? But I really think it's important that we read the entire Psalms. And I want you to listen carefully to it. And whether listening carefully to it means following along, reading it with me, or closing your eyes and listen to it, I want you to listen to it. I want you to think, where does it take you? The title of this sermon is 1,000 years before the cross. 1,000 years before the cross. This was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. So let's read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom of the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to all people who will be born. That he has done this. That he has done this. Let's pray. Oh Father, these your words that we just read together are very familiar words. I'm sure many of us, as we were hearing this passage read out in its entirety, our minds were taking to something specifically. Actually taking to something 1,000 years in the future. Especially verse 1, we think of those words, my God, why hath you forsaken me? Lord, I pray that you would bring us to the truths of this text and the encouragement from this text. And I ask you, dear Father, through your Holy Spirit, to use your inerrant word today here at New Harmony to encourage us and, if necessary, to save us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I walked in here, which I'm doing, if I was up here and I said, oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? What do you think about? Our national anthem, right? Star-Spangled Banner. Maybe you think of men and women who've given their lives for our nation. Maybe you would want to stand up. Kids, if I said, let's see if you can get this, young people, listen. If I said the snow glows white on the mountain tonight, not a footprint to be seen, what do you think about? Does anybody know that song? Is that Frozen? Yes. You hear that phrase start off. If I say that phrase around my girls, they know immediately that's Frozen. And that's the song, Let It Go. For some of you, if I were to say, blame it all on my roots, I've shot up in boots and ruined your black tie affair, you would think of Garth Brooks' song, Friends in Low Places. I'm not endorsing that song, okay? Maybe you would think that David was saying something about himself. In Matthew, when Jesus is on the cross, and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he said that from the cross, there was not only a point that he was communicating that he was suffering the wrath of the Father for our sins, he was directing everyone, the Jews that had crucified him, to Psalm 22. It was as though he was saying, Psalm 22, Psalm 22. Think about the ones who heard that. I mean, think about that. Jesus is on the cross and he's saying, Psalm 22, Psalm 22. This is Psalm 22 taking place. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 22. That was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was even practiced. The Jews would stone people when they had a problem with them. He said, I'm calling it. You think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew the Psalms. They knew the Psalms. That's their hymn book. That's their hymn book that they would gather and sing together. And they knew Psalm 22. It came before the Lord is Shepherd song. When Jesus says that, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not only directing them to her who heard him, or who read these words to Psalm 22, he was declaring that that song was about him. You know, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not just talking about that specific verse, it's talking about the entire chapter. That's typical. You can study it. Whenever you hear a quote from the Old Testament, it's saying, go read that whole chapter. Sometimes go read that whole book. He's saying, this is my psalm. This is not King David wrote it. The Holy Spirit moved in them. They believed the Holy Spirit moving King David to write those things. They considered the word of the Lord. He says, that's about me. You know, David had experienced some tough times. He probably felt forsaken, but he was never forsaken by God. David was never forsaken by God. God was always with him. David wrote about that in Psalm 139. I prayed it a little bit. He said, where can I go from your presence? If I go up here, you're there. If I go down here, you're there. If I fly to the furthest end of the world, you're there. No matter where I go, you're with me. You will not forsake me. David did not have his hands and his feet pierced. David did not have anybody cast lots for his clothing. David didn't have them say, where's your God? And he'll have him save you. It's a powerful psalm. This ought to encourage you. If you struggle with doubt, I mean, it's historically proven this was written 1,000 years before Christ existed. The New Testament record tells us that this is Christ speaking. You know, just a little side note. This does not really go to the sermon, but all of Scripture is not about the people who wrote it. I mean, some of the things are their stories and stuff, but it's really the whole purpose of Scripture is to show us Christ, right? When he rose again from the dead and he didn't reveal himself to the guys walking on the road to Emmaus, and what'd he do the whole time? He just said, let me show you how all of Scripture is about me. That'd be a good lesson for us to learn as we study the Scripture. When we look at the Scripture, we're saying God's written this down for us, and he's showing us Christ. It'd help us in life if we live that way, where we realize our life's not all about us. That my existence is not about me and my kingdom and my house and my cars and my plans. That once Jesus Christ takes over, that it becomes about him. Four phrases from this psalm, maybe three if we don't have time, but four phrases. One is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second one, I'll just go with the first two, because sometimes I'll get going and the points get lost, is you are holy and I'm a worm. The first one is the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second one is you are holy and I am a worm. That's verse 6. And then we may address verse 21, you have answered me, if we have time. And if verse 31, he has done this. Those are going to be the four areas that we look at. The first one is that Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, God's not, this is an account of Jesus, so I'm going to speak as though it's Jesus' words, because he also said it, and this is a prophecy of him. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not saying it flippantly. It's not just some cuss word he's throwing out there. That my God is this great affection, this great strong faith, this personal relationship with him. And we know that Jesus and the Father are one. But normally when Jesus calls out God the Father, when he calls out the first person of the Trinity, he calls him Father. You'll see it, Father, Father, Father. But in this case, he's calling him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he's not saying it flippantly like many of us do. You know, my mom and dad taught me, growing up, some of y'all know Rhett, Virginia, and y'all know my dad passed away May 10th, and I'm sure when Paul was here, he'd come here and have some role he would play in y'all's ministry. But mom and dad, this was their rule. I'm not telling you you have to have this rule, but they wouldn't let us say ga or golly or gosh. You know, that was going to be a spanking if we said it. They wanted us to be so careful with the name of God when we say it, that we wouldn't say it flippantly. And I work in youth ministry for 25 years, and so often I have to talk to the kids who are just kind of bombarded by the culture and always hearing it thrown out as a punchline or thrown out in cuss in a bunch of gross words. And I say, y'all, let's be careful with God's name. Let's be careful. And I have to remind them and encourage them to do this. But we think also of how we can be flippant with God's name, just in the way we live. We say we're Christians, but it really doesn't impact our life. It impacts our Sunday morning, but it doesn't impact our life. We live as though we don't need God. We live as though we don't believe him. Or we don't care what he wants me to do. Jesus is modeling for us that he cares completely about what God wants him to do. He could say, I came to do my Father's will. And he's doing it in this prophetic chapter. And let me tell you about this. We have a lot of different accounts of the crucifixion of Christ in Scriptures. You have them in the Gospels, right, where people witnessed it. The four Gospels talk about his death. You have Paul, the Apostle Paul, and several of the apostles talk about it in their letters. None of them is from Christ's perspective on the cross. And that's what we have with Psalm 22. It is from our Savior's perspective on the cross. It's Him speaking. And He is experiencing being forsaken, being forsaken. He didn't feel forsaken like David maybe felt at times. He was being forsaken by God, and we'll get into that more when we get to the second phrase. This was the hymn book of the Jews. All of them were listening to that, and when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They go to Psalm 22 like we go to the Star Spangled Banner when somebody says, oh, say, can you see? What does God need to do? You know what God needs to do to destroy the world? And I'm going to make a point here about being forsaken, because some of us feel forsaken sometimes by God. You know, in order for God to destroy the world, all He has to do is absolutely nothing. He just has to stop holding things together. He has to stop making your lungs breathe. He just say, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to sustain David anymore. I'm not going to hold the universe together. I'm just going to do nothing. And everything, if we got for it, would be lost. The universe would disintegrate. If God forsook us, it would all fall apart. It is only God's law and the physics of God that keep the creation intact. If God just simply relaxed and he said, I don't care anymore, everything would be lost. And we see that all throughout Scripture. You see it in Colossians 1 where it says Christ holds all things together. You see it in Psalm 33 where it says, by thy word, O Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 42 tells us that in verse 5 that we couldn't breathe if God just did nothing. He is constantly at work on our for our benefit. Even in our darkest moments on the earth, God is orchestrating His wonderful sovereign plan that He promises for all of us that He'll work for good. We've not experienced being forsaken by God. We might have been forsaken by man. We might have been forsaken by family. Not God, because if He did, all things would be lost. Job 33 tells us all life would cease to exist. I love Job. Job is a righteous man, and Satan wants to attack him, and God gives him permission. Again, God has the authority. So go ahead, you can mess with him. He said, he only loves you because you give him all this good stuff. He said, go ahead, you can mess with him. And Job lost everything, and he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of God. And then his friends started speaking some not good counsel into his ears, and he started saying, why are you against me, God? And then God speaks in Job 38. I'm not going to read much of it, but I'll just turn you there. Job 38, he says in verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? I hadn't looked. I know Job said something, and he hears what these counsel people are giving Job. He said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I did that? I skip down to verse 11. Where were you when I said, this far you may come to the ocean, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? Where are you? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Do you constantly command the morning? Have you entered this is later on in verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasure of hell, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day? How has light come about in verse 24? Who has divided the channel for the overflowing waters or path for the thunderbolt? Has the rain a father? He's just saying, Job, do you know who I am? You can just go through the whole chapter. He says, I've done it all. And you're questioning me? He was forsaken. And he was forsaken for mine and your sins. Listen to the verse in verse 3. It says, but you are holy, And then later on it says, but I am a worm in verse 6. You are holy, but I am a worm. Again, we can tell from all of Scripture, we have something they didn't have when the psalm was first written. All of Scripture tells us this is Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I'm a worm. What do we do with worms? We fish with them. Maybe we accidentally step on them after a big rain and they all come up to the sidewalk and we crush them with our foot. If we see one in the house, we're going to crush it because we don't want some worm in our house. Jesus is saying, I'm a worm, because at that moment, he was taking all of our sin and he was becoming a worm for us so that the Father could crush him. Crush him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who John 1 tells us he created all things. Colossians 1 tells us he created all things and holds them together. He became a worm. We've heard many names of Christ. King of Kings, Great I Am, Bread of Life, Living Water, Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor, the Word, the Light, the Good Shepherd, the Savior, Master, Lord. How many of y'all think of worm? He became a worm so that he could be crushed for our sins. You see the depravity of our own selves when you start to study. Anytime you study Scripture, I encourage you this. Whenever you see anybody talk about who God is and how great and awesome he is, their response, and you have to prove me wrong by studying the Scripture, their response typically is, I'm a worm in light of your holiness. Think of King David when he goes through those wonderful things about God in Psalm 139. He doesn't say he's a worm, but he says, God, search me, know my anxieties, and show me my sin. I know I've got sin. I know I'm gross. When Isaiah sees the robe fill the temple, and he says, holy, 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 and he says, I am undone. When Job, after that conversation in chapter 38 and 39, and he's being confronted by God Almighty, who darkens my counsel, he says, I'll shut up. Usually when anybody gets a glimpse of God's holiness, they see their own sinfulness. I hope you see that. Do you see that in yourself? I'm telling you, it's so hard for us Southerners to see our sin, because we like to compare ourselves to people who aren't as kind and courteous and hospitable. In fact, in the South, it's predominantly, probably more so than the North. I have not lived up there, so some of you maybe who've been up there could tell me. But we take a lot of pride in the fact that we go to Sunday school and we go to church like Mama and Granddaddy did. We do it. That's the way we do it here. And we feel this pride. And I think it is, you ought to feel good about obeying the Lord. There's a joy that comes to obeying the Lord. But there's sadly some people who think that their salvation is built on that. I'm going to heaven because I went to church all the time. I'm going to heaven because I'm better than so-and-so. I'm going to heaven because I don't do this. I don't drink, smoke, or chew. Or go with women that do. Y'all remember? But when we see God for who he is, when we compare ourselves to the straight, perfect, holy line, we see our crookedness and we see our sinfulness and we see our spiritual pride. You are holy, but I'm a worm. It's amazing that our Savior is saying that word. God in flesh is saying, I am a worm. I am taking on the sin of all my people who believe and trust in me, and I'm becoming a worm so that I can be crushed for their sins and their iniquities. And then you see more description of what Christ suffered in verse 12. You see, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out. He talks about he's poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted. I mean, we know these are all the things that Jesus suffered. Every joint of every bone was out of joint on the cross. His heart melted when they stabbed him at the end. It poured blood and water because it had burst. We know that his tongue clung to his jaw because he said, I thirst from the cross. And then he starts giving more specifics. I mean, y'all, that's just amazing. All the prophecy in here that's being fulfilled when Christ dies on the cross. It seems like the ones who wanted to crucify him and didn't want him to look like the Savior, didn't want him to look like the Messiah, would know him and say, we can't do this. You can't cast lots. That's what Psalm 22 says. Stop it. That came after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'd have said, quit casting lots. You know, quit if I'm trying to disprove him. But it's going to happen. It couldn't be stopped. You think about how they were mocking him. You who you say you are, get off that cross. If you who you say are, have God, the Father, take you off the cross. These were the religious leaders of the church that did this. You know, the thing I see from this so much is that Jesus went to the cross knowing what he was going to experience. I don't know if you've done this. As a kid, I did this. Okay, Jesus died for me. He's God. What's the big deal? He can do anything he wants to. Nothing hurts him. He's all powerful. And what's a little cross to him? And I used to belittle the cross. And that's not an accurate view of what Jesus did. The cross was horrible. One of the most heinous ways to die. You're stripped naked. You can't breathe. But the most horrible part about the cross was the fact that the Father turned away from him. The Father and the Spirit turned away from Jesus and abandoned him. And he suffered hell. That's what hell is. Hell is suffering the separation from God. But Jesus knew exactly what he was coming to do. He knew Psalm 22. He probably thought about it the whole time it was taking place. This is what I've come to do. He prophesied to his disciples, I'm going to die. And I know how I'm going to die. Psalm 22 tells me how I'm going to die. And I know how it's going to feel. And he knew so much as he approached it that he sweated blood in the garden and prayed, if there's any way this cup of wrath can pass from me. And I was thinking about my life. I went to Ridge Haven one time, and they have this swing rope at Ridge Haven. And I'm watching the kids go, and I don't think they do it anymore. Somebody got hurt at some other place, and Ridge Haven shut it down. But the people would pull this rope, and you go up in this thing about 50, it seemed like, probably 30 yards up in the air. It'd be 90 feet to 100 feet. And then they just let go of it, and shoo, you swing. And I was watching these middle schools go down, and they would, you know, the rope would kind of go low, and I see them kind of, ooh, that's getting kind of close to the ground. And then one of the Ridge Haven staff members said, why don't you do it, Dave? I'm like, whoa, I'm not doing that. I'm a big man. I break things. I broke a Wanita zip line. That didn't feel good. And I was like, nope, not going to do it. And they said, oh, come on, you got to do it. And I don't know why. I mean, I guess I'm just so desperate for the youth to like me. So I found myself going there, and they're putting this harness on me. And I have no idea how it's going to play out. I have no idea how this is going to play out for me. But I feel like there's a good chance I'm going to die right in front of my kids. And I'm just sitting there like, and the guy's putting it on. I don't think you're putting on right. And he realized he's putting on backwards. So I was even more likely to have a problem. So they find, oh yeah, you got it. They put it on right. And I'm sitting there like, well, I have no idea if my feet are going to just break right off from my kneecaps when I come down and pull all that weight down. And then you had to hold your weight with this rope, which I couldn't do. I'm strong, but not that strong. And my finger went up into the ringer as they got me up there, and I got a little hurt there. But I had no idea. I kind of had the hope that it wouldn't hurt. I wouldn't get hurt. Jesus knew all that he was going to suffer for us. And yet he still went. It's almost like God put the cup of wrath right before Jesus. And maybe you've heard pastors say this before, but he put the cup of wrath for our sins right in front of him and said, how much do you love him? How much do you love him, Christ? And he showed us, didn't he? I love him this much. You see in this passage that he knows what he's going to face, and you see a transition take place in verse chapter 22. He said, you have answered me. And Scripture does this sometimes. Scripture will be from one perspective. If you've ever studied Micah 6, that's where he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requireth of you, but to do justly and love mercy, do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. Well, that whole first part of that chapter, I think it's Micah 6, he's talking about a trial. And in the trial, it's a conversation between God and his people. And God says, how have I wronged you? They're all grumbling and complaining about their life. He said, have I not done these amazing things for you? How have I wronged you? And then the people respond in that passage. They go, so then the conversation flips over to them talking. And they're like, what's it going to take to get you off our back, God? I don't know their tone. That's how I read it, okay? Because they start offering crazy things. They go, what's it going to get you off our back, God? 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. What's it going to take to appease you and get you off our back? And that, the only reason why I interpret it that way is that's how Israel was with them. Israel constantly grumbled and complained about anything they didn't like. Kids, listen to me. God hates grumbling and complaining. Adults, listen to me. God hates grumbling and complaining. Israel would grumble and complain, and they're saying, what else going to take? 1,000 rivers? I mean, like, I'm like, how can they give them 10,000 rivers of oil? How is that possible? And then they say, what do you want, our firstborn? The firstborn? Is that what's going to get you to get off our back? I couldn't even believe they offered it. And what was God's answer to that? I mean, ultimately, his answer was, no, I'll send my son. I won't take yours. I'll send mine. My only begotten son. I love you so much that I'm not going to take your child. I'm going to take my son and I'm going to send him and die on the cross for your sins. But there's this conversation. And the same thing's happening in this text where they're saying, first it's from Jesus' perspective on the cross, and then all of a sudden it seems like it changes. And it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. And maybe this is still Jesus speaking. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. For you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offsprings of Israel. And it could be Jesus commanding it. Or it could be King David has made that transition by the Holy Spirit to talk about the salvation that is going to come to the people. And then now he's moved to what? I will proclaim it. I will gather with his people. That's why we come together on Sunday, y'all. We come together to worship our Savior, to proclaim his great works. Oh, it's amazing. He became a worm for us. He suffered for us so that we could worship. He loves to, you know, it's all throughout Scripture. He told Adam and Eve, hey, go have babies.